We're continuing to think about scripture and the biblical basis for apologetics, but we're going to take that into a very practical space. So we will be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, but really the question for us is about conversational apologetics. How do we have good conversations with people around apologetics questions and themes? We're going to take a really close look at one verse actually within this passage, and the passage is there on the screen. But what I want to do is just to focus in on verse 15. And we're going to take that really simply to slowly look at that and break down what it means, each part of that, and what the relevance is for conversational apologetics. Now, as I begin that, you've probably heard at least a couple of definitions of apologetics this week. I know Stefan gave us one. This is the one that I gave you right at the very beginning of the network. This is not it, but it will come up in a moment. But looking at this verse, this is one of the key verses for the concept of apologetics. So in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Make a defense is translating the word apologia, a Greek word that gives us apologetics. So what is apologetics? Well, what is it not? It is not saying sorry for your faith. In English, it sounds like that's what it is. Okay, I'm apologizing that I am a Christian. So, you know, I'm sorry I'm a Christian, so I have to tell you this. But at the same time, it's not making other people feel sorry that you're a Christian, okay? What apologetics is, as I said earlier in the week, is it is persuasively explaining the plausibility, the rationality, and the truth of Christianity. As you've listened to the other talks, maybe you're seeing that. Think about what Lars was saying earlier. There is a plausibility. First of all, like I said a moment ago, there is the question of relevance. And you could say what's going to make the difference there is not so much apologetics, but a loving person, a good friend, a loving community of people, a different life, a hopeful person, a person who's not grumbling all the time. In the British Isles, people just moan all the time. What a difference if you've got someone who doesn't. And wonderfully, Christians never moan in the British Isles, right? We do. But we've got to think, is that what it is to be gospel people? But once they are interested, then we want to explain that this is plausible, because often people are asking, you know, could I live this way? Could this work for me? And then the rationality, does this make sense? And the truth of Christianity. And I think you see those things in what Lars was saying earlier and what we've been hearing from Stefan as well. And of course, also revealing the implausibility, the irrationality, and the falsehood of alternatives. Now, conversational apologetics, and this is one approach. Of course, you might do debates and talks, and you might do art and literature. I really want to encourage you to think about that. We need cultural apologetics. But often apologetics, in fact, I'm going to say it's always a conversation, because even if you're giving a talk, people are listening and responding in some way. In a debate, of course, it is a kind of conversation. Even if you're writing an art or fiction. But here we're thinking especially about conversations with individuals. So what do you have? You have an apologist connecting the gospel with a questioner through a response to a question in a context under Christ. Okay? And we see all of this in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. You, the apologist. Peter says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. There is something that is going on internally in you as a person as you engage in this conversation. And you are God's person in this moment. You are God's person. You're the one he has placed here. We have to have confidence and believe that there are not coincidences. There are God incidences. When we meet people, God is bringing us together with other people. And I might think I am not the right person, and I'm certainly not the best person, but I'm the person in this moment. So what might stop us from sharing? Well, it might be shame. We've got to be honest about this. There are hidden parts of our life. ways that we've behaved in front of people that actually make it really hard to say I'm a Christian, because they go, you're a Christian? Well, what do we do about that? We need to confess to God and to others if that's appropriate. That in itself is a marker of something different, isn't it? That when I get it wrong, I'm not proud and arrogant and self-defensive. But we also need to develop Christ-likeness of character. Peter talks about having a clear conscience so that people will be put to shame when they put an accusation against you, not the other way around. Not you will be put to shame because they can tell you, oh, but you did this. Ignorance, we mentioned that. But you can do something about that too, can't you? You can study. You're here in this network to study, watching this video to study. You can read. Before we finish tomorrow, we'll just give you some book recommendations as well. So, you know, but there are great books on the bookstall. There are books available to you. Lots of articles on the websites. The videos that have been made by Focal. Websites like bethinking.org in the UK. Great resources there. You can study. You can learn. Or it might be fear. And I think fear is the big thing. But Peter says we have a clear conscience. We have conviction. Be prepared. A conviction that actually there is something we believe, there is something that we have to share with people that is worth sharing. And we need courage. We were hearing that last night in the plenary session as well, the courage to honor Christ as holy. You notice that, giving Christ the honor that he is due. Now, that starts in your heart, but it comes out in your words and in your actions. What is Christ worthy of? Well, isn't he worthy of being mentioned to people? Isn't he worthy of you speaking highly of him? Isn't he worthy of you making it clear to people that the reason you do some good things is not because you're a good person, but because you have a great Savior? Isn't he worthy of that honor? Isn't he worthy of the honor of you saying, you know what, I am a wretched sinner, but please don't think I'm reflecting Jesus in what I've done. In fact, the reason I can see that it was wrong is because of him. And so please forgive me, but trust him. So we want to honor Christ as holy. And how do we honor other people? Peter says that we should do this with gentleness and respect, except he doesn't say that. And I'm sorry to have a go at the English translations here. I would love to know if your versions in other languages maybe get this a little bit better. But what he actually says is not gentleness and respect, but gentleness and phobu. What does it mean? Is it fear in your language? In the Greek, it is fear. Now, I think you can see why the translators translated it respect. For two reasons. One, the word can kind of mean respect. That's within the semantic range of that word. But also, if you say do it with fear, really? What? Hey? Because if you read the verses before, has Peter not said, don't be afraid? But the problem there is that we need to read the whole context, as it often is. And if you go right back to 1 Peter 2, verse 15, you'll see in those verses, it talks about fear. So in 1 Peter 3, 14 to 15, it says, have no fear of them, don't be troubled. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. We are not to be afraid of opposition or of rejection. We follow in the footsteps of Christ who suffered, and we are willing to suffer with him and to entrust our cause to the one who judges righteously, as Peter says later. But we are not going to be afraid of them, but there is someone we should be afraid of. Well, what does Isaiah say, which is what Peter is quoting here? Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Now, I want you to notice the parallel, right? Who are you not? You're not to fear them. Who are you to fear? No, don't fear what they fear, but what should you fear? The Lord of hosts, or Christ the Lord. Do you see? Do you see what Peter is doing? Sometimes we kind of think it's only in John's gospel that people, you know, it says Jesus is God, but actually it's all over the New Testament, because verses from the Old Testament that are referring to Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, are applied to Jesus. So here is another another statement that is telling us who Jesus is. He is God, but he is the one that we fear. Now, you might say, are we meant to be afraid of God? No. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the awe of God, to recognize his majesty, his greatness, his power, to know that when I fear God, I don't need to be afraid of anything else, because he is the one who holds my life in his hands. He is the one who holds the destiny of the world. Christ is the one who will one day be revealed to be Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. All I'm doing is bringing that into this moment to say he is Lord in the moment. He's Lord in this conversation. He's Lord in this situation over this issue that I'm wanting to talk to this person about. So I'm not going to be afraid. And because I honor Christ as holy, because I'm worshiping him, and through him I've come to know the perfect love that casts out fear, as it's called elsewhere, then I'm able to be both bold or courageous, and I am kept humble. Do you see how that works? You can't be proud in the presence of the living God. When you see him in his majesty, it humbles you, like Isaiah, woe is me, I'm a person of unclean lips. But also, it gives you courage to say, this is someone worth talking about, and he is the one I'm entrusting myself to. The gospel. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, giving a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, you might want to say, okay, this is about people say, oh, you're a really hopeful person. That's a great thing if they do say that. I mean, that's one of the things I think in Europe today that might make Christians stand out most. That you don't talk like everybody else about the news stories, whether that's the virus when it was the big news story, or the war, or the economic crisis, or the climate crisis. Not because you don't talk about those things, but you talk about them with hope, not pessimistically. But when Peter says the hope that is in you, he's not simply saying your hopeful attitude. He's talking about the gospel. Again, if you go back to 1 Peter 1, he talks about the living hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's gospel hope. And again, at the beginning of the network, we talked about the gospel with our hands. Humor me, just lift your hand if you're happy to do that, okay? God rules creation. We rebelled, sin. God rescues, the turning point of the story. We respond, and God restores. Yeah? This is the gospel hope. It's the big story of Scripture. Now, we'll come back to that in just a moment, but Peter says, always be prepared. Now, notice the always. Always. In every context. So we will find ourselves in lots of contexts, won't we? There is an immediate situation, and that affects how the conversation is going to work, doesn't it? It's very different if somebody says to you, you know, I kind of get a bit afraid of death. Have you got any answers to that? That's a very different conversation if it's in a coffee shop over a latte, or if it's on an aeroplane that is nosediving towards the ground, okay, in that moment. The immediate situation affects how the question is asked and how you respond to it. But there's also a wider context, isn't there? The headlines, the stories that are going on. We need, as apologists, to be reading those skillfully, connecting them with the gospel. Remember, I talked about the gospel, these five movements. Well, there are other gospels, aren't there, in Europe today? They might be true, but they're not ultimate truth. Think about the gospel of coronavirus. Remember? Think about the gospel of conflict in Ukraine. It might be true. There was a good time. Something went wrong. There is a savior. We need to do something in response. There is hope for something better than this situation. That is perfectly true about a pandemic or about a war. But it's not ultimate truth. But these are the points of connection where we're saying, okay, when you're hoping for something better, is that something better really the best that you can hope for? you know, really, you think that's everything that there is? Because I think what you're really longing for is something much better. And you know that problem that you've identified? I think there's a deeper problem underlying that. The reason why people go to war, or the reason why people die in the first place. You see what I mean? So we're connecting the story, but saying there is a story here. It might be a true story. It's still a false gospel, even if it's true, because it's presenting itself as the story that you should be caring about, that should dominate your thoughts, that should dominate our interests in Europe. And actually, the real story that we should care much more about is the gospel of Christ. Yeah? And of course, there's a relationship. And relationship affects how we have a conversation too, doesn't it? Generally speaking, the most direct conversations you can have are with the people who you either don't know at all or you know best. Yeah? So the stranger, and sometimes that happens, you're out on the street, maybe you're intentionally out there and somebody just asks you a really deep question. Well, you can be quite direct in giving an answer because you don't have a relationship to risk. You still need to be gentle and sensitive and careful, but you can actually get quite quickly to a challenging point. You can also do that with people you know really well because they trust you and they kind of know that you love them and you care about them and they can bear a little bit of challenge. Yeah? But in the middle of that, as you're building a relationship, you have to be wise. You have to be careful. You have to think, how far should I go? And what questions can I ask that might open up the next conversation? You're not having to rush to a point of, you know, are you ready to accept Jesus? But you are wanting in this moment, in this conversation, to sow something of a seed about Jesus that will then lead to another conversation where you can go a little bit deeper. In that context, you have a questioner to anyone who asks you. Be ready. There are so many diverse people in Europe. I think it's wonderful. Of course, my wife is from Asia. She's from Malaysia. And I think Europe has this immense privilege of so many cultures coming together. And that, from a gospel point of view, gives so many great opportunities. But it also means that we need to be careful never to assume anything. We were taught this in medical school. Now, when you assume, you make an ass out of you and me, okay? So if you want to be a donkey, an ass, a silly ass, we say in English, a donkey brain, okay, then you assume things. So let's not make assumptions. And of course, we naturally do that unless we stop and check ourselves. I see someone dressed a certain way. I assume I know what they believe. Or what they're feeling or what they're thinking about. I see someone of a particular skin color and I think I know all about them and their culture and their history. Even, actually, sometimes this is even more dangerous if you've studied the culture a little bit because you think, oh, I know about that culture or that religion and yeah, okay. Or I see someone with a certain tattoo or I see someone with a certain hairstyle or I hear someone telling me, I am whatever. I am gay, for example. And I think, oh, I know what that means. I know the answer. No. Slow down. Listen. Ask. Get a feeling. What is their cultural and religious background? What personal experiences have colored their perspective? Where do they stand as regards the Christian faith? What do they really care about? What questions are they really asking? You know, what does it mean for them to say they're a Muslim? Are they culturally Muslim? Are they a practicing Muslim? Do they accept everything about Islam? Which group within Islam are they part of? Listen. So that's really good because at one level it means if you don't have a lot of expertise, you can still have a conversation because you can listen, right? You can say, tell me about your world. Tell me about what you believe. Of course, it's also good to study a little bit and get some knowledge, but don't assume that the knowledge that you have is exactly this person. There's a question, and I love this verse because the assumption here is that people are asking you. How do you make somebody ask?
By asking them first.
Maybe. You can ask them a question. Living differently.
The previous verse in context is suffering for doing good.
Suffering for doing good. I mean, imagine that. Maybe one of the greatest things we can testify to is how we suffer. And how we respond to opposition. Yeah. When somebody opposes us, do we get angry and defensive? I mean, like we were hearing last night as well, are we prepared to say, actually, you know what? You've got a point in some of what you're saying about the way Christians have behaved. But I still want to talk to you about, I think, the good things Christianity has brought us and ultimately about Jesus. But yeah, we're not defensive, arrogant people. Yeah. So how we respond, the love that we show, the relationships, maybe asking the right questions to begin with, starting with a listening posture. And we need to ask why this question now, okay? Can you read this? Nothing is ever what it seems. Read between the lines, okay? In other words, you're getting to know people. Some apologists are not the best people. But this is where we need to bring together pastoral, relational skills to be able to listen well, to be able to read emotion, to be able to note the points where the thing the person is saying seems to be triggering an emotion that doesn't seem to match. Why are they so emotional about that headline? What's that telling me about what's really going on in their heart? What matters to them? What experiences they might have had? What might lie behind a question like, how could a good God allow such terrible suffering? What do you think? If somebody asks you that question, what might lie behind it? Their personal suffering. If they have a child who is dying or has died, or they themselves are going through treatment for a disease, or their mother or father is ill, or yeah, what else might it be? It could be that. Could be that they're reading the headlines and they're thinking, where is God in all of that? Or in a famine in that country or wherever. Yeah? It might be an intellectual question. This might be somebody who thinks a lot, and for them it's an intellectual question. It's not emotionally affecting them. So we want to get behind the question. And to do that, we need to look at the context, look at the person, read the body language, ask them. Just, that's a really great question, but what made you ask it? Let's pause before we run into the answer. I've already asked that question. Proverbs says, he who answers before listening, that is his folly and his shame. Okay. I find that challenging. I don't know about you. Listen. Proverbs also says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So there you go. We can give up on apologetics, right? Because, well, I'm not saying that non-Christians are foolish in the sense that we might mean intellectually deficient. When the Bible talks about a fool, what is a fool? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is the atheist or the person who's living by a worldview that doesn't have God in control, okay? Does not have the fear of the Lord. This is the opposite way. So answer not a fool according to his folly, or you might be like him yourself, right? So when somebody who is an atheist asks you a question that from their worldview makes sense, don't answer them, right? And nobody wants, okay, we go home. There's another verse. Well done, context, okay? And the beautiful thing about this is this. If anybody says to you, the Bible has contradictions in it, you can say, yeah, look at these two verses. That's a contradiction. Because the very next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. As I read that, that's the opposite. Yes? So what? Why? It's not actually a contradiction, because wisdom literature is not telling us what to do all the time everywhere. Wisdom literature is provoking us to use wisdom, to develop wisdom. And what these verses together are telling us is that sometimes you really need to answer that question. Because if you don't answer that question, that person will think that they are wise, that the question makes sense, that their worldview is right. And here is an opportunity for you to show them that it isn't. To show them the inconsistency, to show them the problem with that. But there are other times when you shouldn't answer. because all that's going to happen is you're going to get into a heated discussion. You're going to end up, you know, just in that place where there's heat but no light, and it's not going to help anyone. So I'm sorry if that's bad news to you. There's no simple answer to that. I can't give you the 10 pointers to recognize when you should answer, but what I can say is read the situation. Take tentative steps, small steps. Ask a question and see, is the person really interested in talking more? Say something that's maybe a little bit provocative, but not the most provocative thing. Even if it's just, oh, you know what? I've sometimes thought about that too. And I, you know where I end up? Okay. And they go, wait, what? Why would you think that? Well, okay, let me tell you, because it's because I'm a Christian. Okay, whereas if you go straight in to say, well, I'm a Christian and the Bible says that's sin, you're likely just to cut off, right? So you're tentatively saying, when is the right moment to speak? Developing wisdom. There is no substitute for that. That means sensitivity to the Spirit of God in that moment. It means asking God for wisdom when you're praying, because if we're not praying for our friends and our contacts, we're not going to notice the opportunities, and we're not going to have the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to. So this is not just about, I've done the class, I've got the answer. This is wisdom in relationship. But every question is an opportunity. Every question is a God-given opportunity for something. The question is, for what? Some questions are windows into a person's soul. It takes courage for them to open up and say, this is a real problem for me. I'm really struggling with this. And there is a window that lets you see in. So when that's the case, go gently. Don't break through the window. Let them open it up and you move in to speak. Some questions are like the squid putting out ink to hide. It's an opportunity, though, to show gentleness. The person is asking you a question, but it's not really their question. Like the one people used to ask me when I was a teenager, oh, what about the people in the jungle who've never heard? I don't think anybody really has that as a proper intellectual objection to the gospel. That's just a smokescreen or a squid ink to get away from the real question, what about you? Because you have heard. So that doesn't, let's talk about you first, okay? But then I could be really, oh, that's irrelevant. You're the one who's here and you need to repent. Actually, it's a gentleness that says this person is feeling a little bit vulnerable or threatened or maybe hostile. Here's an opportunity to show them that Christians aren't there to jump on them, but to be gentle with them. It might be a test. You see that in the life of Jesus, don't you? People tested him. And that kind of question, when I say a test, I think it's an opportunity to show thoughtfulness. Some of that testing is just to see, have you actually thought this through? I mean, you Christians just believe what you were taught in Sunday school, right? Or you just believe what the pastor tells you on a Sunday. I've never thought about anything. I mean, you live in this world. Do you ever read the news? Do you actually ever talk to a normal person? Thoughtfulness that shows you've thought about this. You do have a reason. It's a great opportunity. And some questions are what I call a snare, you know, when you're trying to catch an animal. It's a trap. And people ask questions like that to Jesus as well. Some of the questions to Jesus were testing him out. What's he going to say? Where are his priorities? What does he think? Some of them were traps to try and catch him. And people might do that to you too, but you can show them grace. You don't want to get caught in the trap. I'm not going to answer a fool according to their folly in this situation, because what they're looking for is an argument or a fight. But I'm going to be gracious in how I handle that and say, look, you know, that's a brilliant question and I'd love to chat to you about that sometime. But for now, let's just go for a drink let's get back on the football pitch or, you know, let's go and do whatever is helpful to show them love in action. Yeah? But what makes people ask? And we said this already, the things that might make a person ask. So 1 Peter 3 assumes that people will ask. And exactly right in the context, that's because of how these people are suffering. Trusted friends in times of crisis, being a friend to somebody that they know they can call on when crisis hits. Lots of people in Europe have no idea who they would reach out to if they had a real crisis. storylines and values in cultural products, songs and films, the values that are being pumped out, where somebody says, oh, did you see the latest movie or did you see the whatever? And you're able to say, yeah, I did see the Avengers assemble and I noticed it was Captain America who called them all together. And, you know, why is it always America? Oh, no, I mean, they might be they might be saying that. But you're able to come at it a different angle, aren't you, to say, you know what, I think those movies are all kind of longing for something, aren't they? The kind of hero figure, a savior, kind of the world's in peril. Do you kind of think that's there's a something in that? Cultural products, songs, sometimes that's more antagonistic. You know, like the headline at home not too long ago was about some video that was really sexualized and the news headline had it. So I had to go and watch it. Genuinely, I didn't want to watch it, but I had to understand what the headline was talking about. And then I was able to write a blog piece just to respond to that as to what I thought was going on, sexualization of children, because on the same day, there was another headline that was expressing concerns about children being sexualized too young and sending sexual messages to each other and just drawing out, do you not think it's a bit crazy that on the same day, you've got these two headlines and people will say, oh, that's, you know, just fun. And then this is, well, what's going on? And there's a space to talk. And many people will say, yeah, you know what? That is true. There's something weird about our culture on that. Hope beyond the headlines. I've mentioned that already. Biblical ideas without referencing scripture. That can really be helpful. Sometimes throw in a bit of biblical wisdom. You know what I've found in life? That actually when you kind of show people who've hurt you, be kind to them, sometimes you can win them over. Oh, what? Really? Tell me about that. Where'd you get that idea from? Well, the Bible. Yeah, and then they realize, oh, you mean the Bible has something to say to life and relationships? Because people think the Bible's just this irrelevant history book or list of commands. It's so much more. Echoes of transcendence and experience. I love this one. In the Scientist Network, I was doing a talk, and I've done a version of that more from an apologetics point of view that's on the Focal website, but about some of the things, three things that I love to talk about that in our experience point beyond ourselves. Blushing. Only humans blush. Why? Because we get ashamed if we get caught out telling a lie. We're able to lie, but we want to have relationship. We want to be trusted, but we blush when not even when we haven't lied, just we feel ashamed. What's that all about? Where does it come from? Why are we so uneasy with ourselves in this world? Weeping, crying because of someone else's suffering. What's that about? Why do we do that? Why do I cry when I watch a movie that's about fictitious people or when I see a picture of someone starving on the other side of the world? Why do we have such a heart of compassion? Fainting, that's nuts. You're scared? So what? You lose consciousness? Really? It's the worst thing you can do. Yeah, really. Only humans do that. No other species on earth does that. Why do we do it? Because we are aware of death and we have a fear of death that is just different from any other animal. Animals live and then they die and you don't see them going around worrying about their death.
So we're like, if I'm gonna die, let it be without me knowing it.
Yeah, which is crazy as well, because you're not getting prepared for it, okay? But actually, there's a space, and that's a bit like what Lars was saying. It's these contact points in our experience that everybody experiences. And you can make light of it and say, you know what, like, I've just fainted. I'm not saying go around and deliberately faint, but, you know, if it happens to you, say, oh, I fainted. You know what, I think it's because I'm afraid of death. Are you afraid? No, you don't. You do. Okay. And personal testimony, your story, talking about how you came to faith, what Jesus means to you. You know, just being confident to say, I mean, you'll meet lots of people who are quite happy to tell you their story and what they think and what they believe. Yeah, people have opinions and they don't mind sharing them. So why would you be afraid to share yours and to say, you know, oh, you know, that reminds me of that time and here's how I got through that. Or, you know, in work, what were you doing at the weekend? Oh, it was at church, eh? Church or whatever. I mean, I'm not, there are lots of ways in, but your story, especially in a postmodern world, is really hard for people to argue against. They might not believe that it's relevant for them, but you're at least presenting to them a different way of seeing the world. And whenever they hit a hard point in life, that might be the very thing that makes them think, you remember that guy? I remember he telling me something about how he got through a tough time, and I'm going to go back to that and reopen the conversation. So these are sowing seeds. They're looking for opportunities. They're sparking interest. And then somebody asks the question, well, what questions do people ask? And actually, there are quite a limited number of big questions that tend to come up in different forms time and time again, which is why you can actually do some research and reading and thinking and think, I've got the sense of an answer to that, but I'm not just memorize the answer, but you kind of know the big things to talk about in your answer. Does God exist? Science and creation and suffering is, how can God allow suffering if he's good? Those are all questions about the character of God. Yeah? So your answer needs to be a gospel answer, telling people who God really is. You need to be able to explain why it makes sense to believe that God created the world. You need to be able to make a defense of the character of God. The question of suffering. We rebelled. Sin. Morality. That's a big one, isn't it, in Europe, you know, and human nature and identity and sexuality. Huge issue. I'm doing a seminar this afternoon on the sexual revolution. If anybody's interested, you'll see there how I use the gospel framework to think about that issue, because I think this framework works to help us think through all issues. God rescues. Can I trust the Bible? Because that's what's telling me that God rescues and tells me about Jesus and tells me about God's law and so on. Is Jesus the only way? Why should I believe in Jesus out of all the options? More about that tomorrow in the final session. We respond, what must I do to be saved? That's brilliant if somebody asks you that question, okay? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household, and go and be baptized too, and yeah, you'll be saved, okay? But sometimes you will. God has been working and the person has reached that point and they want to know, and you need to be ready to be able to say, well, actually, here's how someone becomes a Christian. Here's what it means. God restores. And this is more the post. Remember what Lars was saying too? Apologetics has a role in disciple making and in pastoral care. Does God really love me when the tough time comes? Can I be sure? Can I keep holding on to this faith? What does it mean for this part of my life? I never had a problem with identity and sexuality myself, but now my son or daughter has come out and I don't know what to do. It's shaken my faith. I've seen that lots of times. So we need to be able to help people at that level too. And we want to bring a response. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. You see that again, this idea, there is a reason. You can make an argument for it, not argue with them, but make a cause, a case for the hope that is in you. But do it with gentleness and fear. Remember the defense, the apologia, I said, was the lawyer right back at the beginning of the network. So you're a lawyer making an argument, a case. Well, what could you do? Well, effective answers are prepared. But so there's one website, Be Thinking. There are lots of resources. You've prepared for the main questions, which were on the previous screen. Not that many. You've got some ideas about them, but you're also flexible and responsive. You're not preaching a sermon. Really good thing is to get down to a sort of 1 minute version of thoughts about this that you think are the key points, so that if somebody gives you a minute, you can say, well, look, here's how I think about that. I would always say, try and make it gospel-shaped. So try and say something about who God is, what sin is, who Jesus is and how he saves us, what response that might mean, and what difference God makes. Now, you can't always do that, and you shouldn't always do that. If someone's especially hostile to the idea of sin, you mightn't. But in your mind, think. So a 1 minute version, a 3 minute version, and a 30-minute version, okay, for the person who's really interested. Not so that you can give a speech, but so that you've got the points to kind of draw on. And as the conversation unfolds, you're able to say, yeah, that's true as well. And what about this bit? And you know, you're expecting some of the objections that might come. Connect felt needs with the gospel. People have needs that they feel. But those needs that they feel, this is again, as a medic, I kind of, you know, people come and tell you, I have this symptom. And they think the problem is with that part of their body, and actually it's something else because I can see it's a symptom of something else. Or somebody comes and says, I've got a problem there, doctor, but actually the thing they really want to talk about is something else. And only when they trust you do they kind of get to the point where they'll be honest about that. So I want to connect the felt needs with the gospel. How does the gospel answer that? How does Jesus figure in that? Illustrate from real life. Again, remember the plausibility question. Because one of the things people in Europe today are thinking is, how could anybody live as a Christian? So you need to show them what it means for you. And that might also mean that you admit that you struggle with some of this stuff. Or even if you don't struggle with the issue they're talking about, you struggle with other things. Be honest. Don't pretend that, once you have all your questions answered, Christian life is just going to be, floating around on a cloud. Be real. Be authentic about what being a Christian is. Open up further questions. You don't always have to give all the answers. I remember when I was preaching once, and I try and say this to preachers as well, your preaching shouldn't always give people all the answers. One of the best things you can do as a preacher is that somebody goes away and opens up the Bible to find more answers themselves, okay? I remember doing it once, I raised a question and I didn't answer it. And somebody came up to me afterwards and said, you didn't answer that question, you didn't answer. Yeah, that's right, on purpose. That time it was on purpose. Mostly it's because I've forgotten. Okay, that time it genuinely was on purpose. And I said to him, look, it's because I wanted to encourage people to talk more to each other. So let's talk about it now. And actually, that's a great way, to leave a something hanging, a little hook where you're not giving the whole answer right now. I'm not always good at that. I tend to want to give the whole sermon because I am a preacher. But a conversation doesn't work like that, does it? And keep Christ at the center. More about that tomorrow. Your job as an apologist is not to make atheists theists or make moral relativists moral absolutists. Yeah? It's not to make Muslims Christians in a cultural sense. Your job is to present Christ to people. Your job is to reveal him to them. I don't like the language of leading people to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does, not you. You're not him. But I do like the idea that what we do is we present Christ to people in words. And as we do that, the Spirit shines his light and reveals the glory of God in the face of Jesus, 2 Corinthians 4. But what about if you don't have an answer? How do you respond? We're moving towards the end. What do you do if you don't know? I don't have an answer. I don't know. You know what? That's a brilliant question. I've never thought about it. but maybe I'll go and find out. Or do you have something I can read that might help me understand? Or let's read this book together or watch this video and then come to this event. That is really helpful. So again, for the recording, that sometimes we can't answer because we haven't understood the question. And the danger is you think you understood it. So you think, okay, what I heard was this. Okay, so then you give the answer to the wrong question and actually they're asking something else. So we ask them to clarify. That is really helpful. Reversing the burden of proof, people say, that you say, why not? If somebody's asking you a question, it's perfectly legitimate that you bounce it back to them, not arrogantly, but to say, look, tell me, what do you think? That's a much better way to figure out which angle I should take, isn't it? Because I'm starting to get to know, does this person tend to process questions emotionally intellectually, or is this to do with life experience? The question of suffering. Do you know what? That's a big question for all of us. I struggle with that one too, but tell me a little bit. What do you think? I mean, you're asking me, and I do want to talk about it, but I'd love to know a little bit more about what you think. And that opens up space to maybe help them to hear their own voice admitting that they don't have an answer, or admitting that their answer doesn't quite seem to work or is missing something. But when you don't know, don't pretend. I think that's one of the worst things we can do, You just come out with some waffle, okay, or some general kind of stuff. It's better just to be humble and say, I don't know. If there's no revealed answer, admit it. I think it is really important that we know the limits of what God has revealed. And I would say this, especially in apologetics with non-believers, but I guess I'm a bit of a fan of this when it comes to pastoral situations, don't present your theological system as if it was clearly divinely revealed in Scripture. Because if you do that, you're going to set that person up eventually to lose their faith in Christ or in Scriptures when they can't find it there. Now, that's not to say you can't tell Christians your theological system, because it might be right and it might be helpful. What I'm saying is you make a distinction between what God has clearly said and our theological tying up of some of the loose ends. And I think when we're dealing apologetically, it's really helpful to make a difference between, well, look, here's what's really clear. Here's something the Bible actually says, or here's something we see in the Bible, and here's what I think that means. And to make that distinction, because they don't have to believe in your philosophical or theological conclusions about it in order to believe in Jesus. Yeah? And again, often bringing the person to Jesus will be one of the best ways to do that. Okay, lots of stuff about suffering that I'm struggling with, but you know what? And this is Dorothy L. Sayers, who was a crime novelist and a sort of dabbled in theology as well, but she said, whatever game God is playing with the world, he has played by his own rules. In other words, what she's saying is, if you think God is sort of up there, distant, not caring, just watching our suffering and doing nothing, look at Jesus. Because you can't imagine God in Jesus not caring, or God in Jesus not being involved or not doing something about it. Which is not to simplify, but it is actually to bring people to the point that really matters, isn't it? How do we know God through Jesus? Not some abstract concept of God, not some theoretical God, but actually the God and Father of Jesus Christ. And three strategies: we can research and return with an answer. We can use resources, books or booklets or web-based resources that we might point them to or give to them. We can use reinforcements, bring in the big guns, okay? But invite them to an event with someone who you know, by the way, not necessarily the most famous speaker, but the person that you know will address this gently. Don't forget, gentleness should be there in how we speak publicly, or if we're debating, how we debate. When we lose that, we're not doing apologetics. We're doing something else. Aggressive jetics or something. I don't know what it is, but it's not apologetics, okay? That's really, really helpful. So Jessica's saying we should also be praying, and sometimes God will give us an answer, a word that we didn't expect and we're not quite sure. And it's wisdom in that moment, I think, is what we're seeing. So there are cultural accepted ways of asking questions even. Some cultures are much more direct than others, okay? So US is more direct than Ireland. Ireland is funny because in some ways we're direct and in other ways we're actually a bit, you know, not so direct. So sometimes just getting to know how that culture works, what's accepted, what's okay, can be really helpful. But if we are communicating apathetically, and remember, apatheism is one of the main belief systems in Europe. Yeah, doesn't apatheism? We're apathetic. So I mentioned that on the first day. We're apathetic. We don't care. We don't feel anything about God. I mean, about anything beyond just the moment. So being apathetic about ideas about God, if you come across as apathetic too, that's not going to help. You couldn't talk about your. Maybe you could talk about your husband or wife in a way that is kind of meh. But not if you're, you know, about to marry them and you're so excited, or if you've remembered how much you love them. Or, I mean, you can't, how could you do that? People don't talk about their kids apathetically, do they? Or their football team? And if people can talk with passion about a football team, seriously, a bunch of overpaid men kicking a bag of wind around a bit of grass and not getting it between two sticks, because most of the time they don't score goals. If people can be passionate about that, then why can we not be passionate about Jesus? But there's a difference, I think, between being passionate and being assertive. So assertive means you say something that you really believe it's true and with conviction. And this is also true in preaching and being aggressive, okay? Assertion is where you say, you know, I'm confident in this. I think this is worth hearing. I think not just this is worth hearing. I think most often when we're talking about Jesus, that we talk about him as somebody as if we actually kind of knew him or actually kind of believed in him or actually kind of, you know what, maybe sort of, yeah, kind of loved him, right? I'm deliberately saying it that way because that's the kind of tone of voice that's spread from California, I think, across the world of kind of, you know, inflections at the end of the sentence that sound like you're asking a question rather than making a statement. How we say things matters, and I'm sorry I don't have time just for a question at the moment, but how we say things matters. If we believe them, we should say them, but we don't have to be aggressive. Aggressive is where the person feels we are threatening them with this, rather than this is really important to us and we think it might be important to them too. Okay, so we can speak with passion, but where gentleness really comes in is when they get aggressive with us or whenever they mock us or whenever they misunderstand us or we find ourselves getting impatient, that we're remembering, actually, Christ was gentle and patient with me and still is, so I'm going to be patient here. Do you see what I mean? So that's really helpful, Cornelius, in teasing some of that out. Please don't mistake. I've heard people do this. I've heard people preaching about this gentleness, and they talk as if you should never make a truth claim to anybody. You've got to be pastorally sensitive. You might hurt somebody if you said that. If you say that something is sinful, that might actually hurt someone. There is nothing more unloving, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote about this, than leaving somebody in their sin. Okay? So there comes a point when you have to be clear, but you still can do that gently. And we can use questions. You can use questions to clarify their question. Again, all of these questions can be framed directly or indirectly. Okay, in other words, theoretically about someone or what about you? Okay, that's the difference. And you need to know which in your culture and within this relationship. So clarify the question, are you asking? Or so does that kind of mean? Or yeah? Or you can probe their motivation. I'm curious, why do you ask that? Or maybe less directly, you say, well, just, you know, that sounds like that really matters to you. Have you experienced something like that? Just expose a worldview inconsistency. I mean, if it's really direct, you just say, you know what, that doesn't make sense. Because if that was true, this would be true. And that can't be true. Okay? Or indirectly, well, yeah, let me think about that for a moment. So you're saying, da-da-da-da, and does that not mean, or have I missed something that da-da-da? Okay, there's an inconsistency. Sometimes that's pushing their logic to the end to show that it just doesn't work. You know, so yeah, you don't believe there are any moral absolutes. So I might be missing something here, but if that's true, what about a terrorist or a pedophile? Is that wrong? Okay, then why is that wrong? I'm just trying to understand this because if there's no moral absolute, why is that wrong? Yeah. We are showing concern and compassion. How did that make you feel? That must have been really tough. Showing that we're concerned about the person, not just the question. Demonstrating humility. I really don't know much about that. Is that the same thing as, I think I saw a documentary, something about that. I mean, is that what that's about? You're into meditation, is that, like, just tell me what's that about? What does it mean to you? Reverse the burden of proof. How did you reach that conclusion? Why do you think that? What do you think about it? But what I want to finish on, and I will pick up from here tomorrow, in the very last session, is Christ the Lord. In your hearts, honor Christ. Let Jesus be the only offense. I told you that Peter is quoting here, but putting Jesus in the place of the Lord of hosts from Isaiah 8. Look at the wider context. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, which is Jesus, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense. You notice that? A rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. When you present Jesus to people, it doesn't mean they're all going to suddenly say, wow, I need Jesus as my sanctuary. Some will, and others will stumble. what you need to do is to make sure that the only offense you're presenting to people is the offense of Jesus and of the cross, and not just that you're a bit of a nuisance, a bit annoying, a bit irritating, a bit impatient, a bit arrogant. Let's present Jesus and let people respond to him.